Okay, beloved, open up Exodus 20. Let's stand together and let's read the commandments together, and then we'll get into the sixth commandment tonight. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you've come to make yourself known to us. I praise you, Father God, for Christ and for his taking on human flesh and dwelling amongst us and revealing to us the glory of the living God, full of grace and truth. I thank you, Father God, for the way that your law is not merely a dry, you know, dusty page of precepts, but Lord, your law is living and spiritual truth, and it is designed to reveal you to us and to shape and to mold our character and our attitudes and our thoughts. I thank you that, Lord God, by your Spirit, you apply the law to our lives in such a way so that we desire to do the law from the heart, because we've been redeemed, because we've been given new hearts. And Father, that your commandments, the commandments of Christ, are not a burdensome thing. And I pray, Father, that you will meet with us, as my brother John prayed. I pray that you will meet with us in the pages of your word tonight. And I pray, Father, that you would give to us wisdom. Real wisdom, not only to hear and to understand this commandment, but Father, to understand its implications. And to deal with some of the questions that will be raised tonight. Questions that we can't answer in, you know, 40 minutes on a Wednesday night, but questions that demand an answer. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you tonight, longing for you to instruct us and to teach us of your will and your way. Father, to that end, I pray that you would empty me of myself, empty me of reliance upon myself, and grant me the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Fill me with you. Grant me the unction to faithfully and accurately preach your word. And Father, just to be used as an instrument for your purposes. I love you. I do. I thank you, Father God, that I thank you that you have shown to us, demonstrated to us in undeniable ways the steadfastness and the greatness of your love, chief amongst them the giving of Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, who died on our behalf to pay the debt of our law breaking, and who grants to us by his faithfulness a righteousness, not of our own, but from heaven above. Lord, I praise you. Be glorified now as we study your word together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about this commandment this week, beloved. You know, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It seems pretty simple, you know, on the surface. It really does. I mean, this is not, you know, as they would say, rocket surgery. All right, it's not. This is not hard. Brain surgery, rocket science, whatever. It's not. Never mind. It's not hard necessarily to understand. But I think there's a depth to this commandment that we seldom really think about. I really do. And I think it's especially important to consider this commandment and its applications and its importance, especially in our age. Because it raises some very real questions for us. We live in an age and we live in a society that is losing every day and has to a great degree lost the sense of the worth of the human life. There is a lack of reverence for life in our culture. There is and you see it in just the wanton destruction of human life, the violence that so pervades our society. You see it in the coarseness and the incivility that's in our nation. It's impossible to miss. And I would say to you that this increasing incivility and violence and lack of reverence for life, the reason for it is really very simple. If you lose God, you lose man. If you lose God, you lose man. If you lose sight of God's majesty, if you lose sight of God's glory, if you lose sight of God's authority and of God's worth, you will quickly lose sight of the uniqueness and the dignity of man. And so, we are a culture that has worked very diligently to lose God, to forget God, to ignore God. And as a result, we are a culture that has lost to a grand degree the dignity of human life. This commandment that we're looking at tonight is very short in length. It is only two words in the Hebrew. Two words. Translated in English is, you shall not murder. But it is, I think, one of the most ignored commandments of the 10 in our culture. Especially as we have lost a vision for the value of human life because we've ignored the value and the worth of God. I mean, here's the truth. I'm setting all this up. Here's the truth. The worth of the human soul, the dignity of human life ought to be very clear to us. And the fact that human life is valuable really is clear from two theological points. I mean, there are a million of them, but two theological points that I can give you. And the first one has to do with creation. When you read the account of creation, and you read the way that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and we don't read that about anything else, but how he formed, he fashioned, he made a masterpiece out of the dust of the ground, and then breathed the breath of life, nefesh, into that creature that he had formed, it becomes very clear that humanity is the zenith of God's creative work. We're made in the image of God, Scripture says. We are made from the heart of God as we see him fashioning us from dust. You know, we are intimately fashioned by God and therefore we are valuable. Humanity is valuable as created beings made in his unique image. That's number one. The second theological argument for the dignity of humanity is the incarnation. God himself became human. Our rebellion at the fall did not make us any less precious to God. Rather, he became man and ultimately gave up his life for sinners on the cross so that we might live. But in doing that, what God did, Christ did, is restore humanity to a dignity even greater than it had before the fall. We've got to insist that from the Lord's point of view, human life has dignity, it is valuable, and it has inherent worth as being created in the image of God. And so if we're going to rightly understand this commandment, what's behind this commandment, we've got to reassert the value of human life from God's perspective rather than viewing life from the viewpoint of our culture. And the understanding that our culture as a whole has adopted. Evolutionary theory has destroyed the dignity of man. That's fact. Evolutionary theory is not fact. But evolutionary theory has destroyed the dignity of man. It has. Evolutionary theory proclaims that humanity is just an accident of nature, no different in value than a pig or a goat or a tarantula, an amoeba or a virus. Man is just, you know, the end of a process that began in some random collision of chemicals and of energy. Those who are most fit survive. Those who are weak die, and they should die. That's evolutionary theory. Evolutionary, really, theology, if we want to be honest about it. It's what led to the atrocities of the Holocaust, in Nazi Germany. This kind of stuff. Okay? Because here's the truth. There's no basis for belief in human worth if chance and competition and survival of the fittest are absolute. But Scripture says something different about human life. The Scriptures proclaim that the heart of God toward the race of man. And proclaim, again, the dignity of every human life because it's made in the image of God, whether they're strong or beautiful or powerful or weak, sickly, and hurting. Human life matters more than any other type of life in this earth. Greenpeacers be damned. That's fact. What has happened because evolutionary theory has become the basis, really, for the operation of our society and to a great degree the operation of our government. What has happened is this. Evolutionary theory has spawned in our culture. The devaluing of human life has spawned in our culture murder by other names. In fact, our culture of death has spawned an entire host of acts of murder that have been renamed so as to become mainstream in our society, so as to become acceptable in our society. And topping the list, you know what it is? It's abortion on demand in our culture. I can't think of anything more repugnant than the murder of your own children. This tiny being formed in the womb, treated as though it's a parasite that the woman has a right to expel or remove from her body. And yet in pregnancy, what in fact is taking place is that a distinctly different human life with its own unique chromosomes, its own developing personality, its own distinct physical, emotional, and mental features exists in dependence upon the mother that carries him or her. It's not a blob of tissue or subhuman. I can't remember what theologian said this. I wish I could remember. But he said something in the process of becoming a human being is already a human being. He's right. David exalted in the wonder of God's handiwork in each womb. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Evolutionary theory in our culture has spawned the wanton destruction of human lives created by God. And it reveals the wretched condition that our culture is in. In fact, John Calvin, all the way back in the 16th century, saw abortion as a monstrous crime. He said, "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. He's right. In the same vein, our culture has picked up the practice of euthanasia. The practice of ending the life of someone already outside the womb. It could be a newborn, it could be a handicapped person or one with a terminal illness, or just somebody who's gotten too aged to be, you know, to be of any use to society, become just a drain on society. It can be voluntary suicide or assisted suicide or involuntary with a decision made by somebody else. Some nice person in a white lab coat and a clipboard. Often, it's economic and social factors that, you know, are the rationale for euthanizing somebody. Other situations involve pain or suffering or hardship on caregivers. And there are all these seemingly enlightened arguments that can be made as to why this is not really murder. And yet the question is, do we have the right to take a life of someone made in the image of God? Do we? Death and life belong to the Lord alone. Another way the sixth commandment is disregarded, and I'm just going to give you three examples, is in the carelessness and the recklessness that exists in our culture. And the judicial blindness as a result. What I mean by that is this. Maybe it's somebody that exceeds the speed limit or drinks and drives or drives under the influence of drugs or that carelessly runs through a traffic light and kills somebody. When I was living at the lake, I'll never forget this. There was a guy that, this guy was a notorious drunk. He'd been busted for DUI twice. He got drunk again. Despite not having his, you know, he didn't go to jail, but he didn't have his driver's license because, you know, that keeps people from driving. This guy got tanked up. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, crossed the double yellow line, very near, you know, very, very close in our community. Crossed the double yellow line and had a head-on collision with a woman and her 14-year-old son. The accident decapitated the 14-year-old boy, grievously injured the mother. The drunk guy got out of his car and walked around waiting for the police to show up. Then he tried to flee. Was arrested and stood trial. And in his trial, he was given a 15-year sentence with 8 years suspended. That's not justice. That is a devaluing of human life. Those are just three examples. There are countless other ways that murder is redefined in our culture. So in a culture that has lost a vision for the sanctity of human life, what we've got to understand is, what is this commandment saying to us? What does it mean for us specifically? So let's consider it. Look at verse 13 again. You shall not murder. Now let me tell you what. The Hebrew language has eight different words, at least eight different words for killing. And the one that's chosen here for this verse is chosen with great care and precision. Now, unfortunately, this word, ratzach, is not easily translated into one word in English. It's not. It's not one of those words that you can easily translate. It's not like a one-for-one kind of word. It's very difficult to translate it into one word. This word translated as murder or kill is used to speak of the deliberate murder of someone in cold blood, the premeditated taking of an innocent life, manslaughter with passionate rage, or negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. That's the kind of killing that ratzach refers to. It is, however, never used in the context of capital punishment. It is never used in the context of the military. There are other words used for the carrying out of capital punishment or for killing that soldiers do in battle. This commandment is specific to the kinds of things I just told you. Now, what you'll find with this commandment is that you'll find pacifists that will cling to this and will use it as a justification never to kill anyone for any reason at all. In fact, you shouldn't even eat animals because of this commandment. I'm not kidding you. There are people that will argue that you shouldn't eat animals based on this commandment. Apparently, they don't read the rest of the Bible. But what we've got to understand is what God's doing here. God's not outlawing or forbidding killing of every kind whatsoever. He's not. In fact, Moses later requires the death penalty for murder. He applies a requirement for the death penalty as punishment for this sin in Exodus 21:12 when he says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." Okay? And so for that reason, we can see that this commandment is not forbidding the death penalty because the death penalty is a just sentence for the crime of murder according to Moses' law. Right? This commandment doesn't have anything to do with just war. God commands Israel to engage in war in the Old Testament. War is sanctioned as a legitimate expression of the authority of civil governors in the New Testament in Romans 13 when the Apostle Paul says that the civil magistrate or the government does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, the government has the right of the sword both for the administration of justice and for the protection and the defense of the country. Okay? So it's not forbidding war in all cases. Nor is this commandment forbidding lethal self-defense. The word used here in this command is never used in conjunction with lethal self-defense in the Old Testament. So what's the heart of this commandment then? The heart of this commandment is for the forbidding of any act of violence against an individual out of hatred or anger or malice, out of deceit or for personal gain in whatever circumstances and by whatever method that might result in death, even if that person is not attempting to kill. In other words, you can sum up this lesson as, or this commandment as this: no unlawful killing. Unlawful killing. And second, it means that there's to be no unsanctioned killing. Okay? You're never to take human life unless God has given that authority from Scripture. That's what he's saying. There is to be no taking of life without the sanction of God's word. In other words, vigilantism, which, let's just be honest, in the case that I described to you from the lake, you could understand a father and husband, right? We could make a grand case for that. Well, Scripture doesn't. Vigilantism, suicide and abortion, embryonic stel cell research, and what is euphemistically called euthanasia or mercy killing, all those things are outlawed along with murder and manslaughter. The point is that life may only be taken by the authority of God and only in the interest of the direct preservation of life. And so, like I said before, self-defense, just war, capital punishment, those things fall within the bounds of the protection of this command because their goal is preservation of life, not destruction. But this commandment is meant to do more for us than just say, okay, here are the blanket places, here are the specific instances where you can't kill somebody. That's letter of the law understanding of this. That's not the heart of the law. What this sixth commandment requires of us is that we exercise extreme care when it comes to life. That we cultivate a view of the sanctity of life. That we elevate the value of the human life. We do live in a culture of death. And it's easy for us to give into the thinking of the culture around us. And so we need to take practical steps towards cultivating the understanding of the sanctity of life. The preservation of life. We've got to cultivate a view of the sacredness of human life. And the sovereignty of God over the matters of life and death. In fact, the way that the old divines understood this has, I think, very good implications for us as we live in this violent times. The Westminster Catechism offers a really broad application of the Sixth Commandment in its question 135 when it asks, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? And it answers the question this way. Listen to it. This is good. The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By the patient bearing of the hand of God, by the quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit, by a sober use of meat and drink and exercise, and sleep and labor and recreation, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speech and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and aiding those who are distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. You see, it's a lot bigger than just merely outlawing unlawful death, unlawful killing. In fact, the Westminster Catechism offers a lot, much larger view of this commandment. Not only that you do not unjustly take a life, but that you cultivate a respect for life. So, for instance, here's what I'm saying to you. Here's what this commandment is saying to us. And I don't know what this looks like. And this is one of those things that we're going to have to start thinking about and reckoning, especially as we become more and more complicit by virtue of the laws being enacted and the attitudes of this culture that we live in. But here's the deal. For instance, we live in a society that practices abortion. And we are not entitled to be indifferent to that, to ignore it, to be apathetic and pretend it doesn't happen, to be satisfied with saying, well, I would never do that, but what does that mean for us? How do we rightly seek justice for those who have no voice for themselves? Which is the requirement of the people of God. How do we do that? I'm not sure. I don't know. I know that what we've been doing so far isn't working. I don't know what that looks like. But it's not something we can just avoid considering. We can't bury our heads when it comes to these new medical technologies that allow us to mess with human life at its most basic form. To toy with life and destroy it in the name of research or the advancement of humanity. You can't just sit idly by and let that happen. We can't be indifferent to the corruption in our legal system whereby unlawful death, where murder is treated rather lightly. It is. We can't ignore that. We can't sit by and pretend like euthanasia is a good idea. Like somehow it's, you know, there are people that get to be too old and it's better to just off them than have to deal with them. Because let me tell you what will invariably happen in a culture like that. It won't just be the old people. The age will keep going back and back, further and further. It'll then be the mentally infirm. And in our society today, it seems like everybody's mentally infirm, depending on what diagnostician you go to. I mean, seriously, if I read the, whatever that thing is, the DSM of whatever, is what is it called, Mark? Help me out with that. Yeah, the DSM-4. If I read the DSM-4, which categorizes all sorts of mental illnesses, I think I have like half of them. I'm not kidding you, because they're that vague. I'm telling you, this is not, I'm not being an alarmist here. I'm being a realist. We live in a culture right now that is so far removed from its character when it was conceived as a nation, it's mind-blowing. It really is. And we are right in line with every culture that has imploded upon itself or that has been guilty of massive atrocities in history. Now, before you freak out and think, okay, I'm now becoming a politician. I'm not. I'm saying to you this. I understand that first and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I get that. But our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven ought to inform our citizenship in the Republic of the United States of America. It ought to inform our citizenship in the city, in the state. I'm not advocating a massive sweep where we become some theocratic nation. We're never going to be that. We're not that. We weren't that from the beginning. That was Israel. They're unique in history. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we become like the Christian answer to Islam. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we have a very real responsibility to the weak and the infirm and those who cannot defend themselves. And to hide behind, you know, well, we're just a church, what can we do? Is not okay. How do we apply this commandment right now? Well, the obvious one is this. Don't go committing any unlawful killings. All right? It's a pretty simple one. You don't have the right to deprive someone of life whom God has intended should live. Second, we have to deal with the attitude of our hearts that left unbridled by grace would lead to murder, right? Jesus clearly said it over in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 through 24. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You've got to put to death those things in our hearts immediately, those murderous thoughts, murder in embryonic form. Okay? Third, we've got to be moved to action. We've got to move to action. This commandment demands that we seek to save the life of those who are in danger of death, those whose lives we are able to spare. It means, as many Christians have realized, that we can't just stand idly by and watch the wanton violence in our culture. In fact, I like what Martin Luther had to say in this regard. He said, this commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but when he fails to do good. When he fails to do good. When he fails to do good to his neighbor, or though he has the opportunity, fails to protect and prevent and save him from suffering bodily harm or death. If you send a person away naked when you should clothe him, you've let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in a similar peril and you do not save him, though you know ways and means to do so, you've killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word and deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. We need to promote the dignity of human life. And then last, recognizing the sanctity of life must underscore the urgency and the priority of our evangelism. Remember what Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." If we know that a person is the way of eternal and is in the way of eternal destruction, what do we do about it? John Calvin expressed this clearly. He said, "If there's so much concern for the safety of the body, from this we may infer how much zeal and effort we owe to the safety of the soul, which far exceeds the body in the Lord's sight. If we know that someone is in danger of hell, then by implication the sixth commandment calls for us to sound the alarm through the gospel. It calls for zeal in telling the lost soul that there is refuge for sinners in Jesus Christ, so that even murderers can be forgiven through the God-satisfying death of His Son at the cross." Beloved, this sixth commandment reminds us how desperately we need the saving work of Jesus Christ. Truth is, we've all breached this commandment inwardly and verbally. We stand guilty before the eternal justice of our Creator for unlawfully killing those made in God's image by our attitude, our anger, our bitterness, our slander, our gossip. We're guilty of the embryonic forms of this, all of us. And it's only in Christ that we'll find refuge. In Christ we'll find mercy. And that's a wonderful promise. But it does not eliminate this truth. That though this commandment's really easy to understand what it means when you define the word ratzach, its application is not so easy. And it requires real earnest and renewed mind thinking about how it applies. Who would have thought? I mean, I'm going to be honest with you, man. When I approached this text, I wasn't expecting this. Who would have thought? Two words in Hebrew. Could unfold into something so grand, so important, so sweeping. Let's pray again. Lord God, I'm reminded of that guy. I can't remember who said it, but you know that Your word's not hard to understand. Sometimes it's just hard to obey. You know, and Father, we look at this text. I look at this text and I'm really convicted by it. I'm convicted, Lord, about how easy it is for us to withdraw into our Christian enclave and bemoan, you know, what's going on in our world and the injustice and the violence and the wickedness and how the innocent suffer and never lift our fingers to do anything about it. And it's a humbling thing, Father, when you read a text like this and you understand it, like you can understand the command itself. But grasping the implications, it's not something that's done immediately. So I pray, Father God, that You'll give us wisdom and courage, Father, to think about what this means for us personally, even as a church. That You'd help us to understand how to rightly balance, you know, our what it looks like for our citizenship to be first and foremost in heaven, and how that citizenship in heaven informs our citizenship in this earth. Instruct our hearts, Father. Give us wisdom. Help us to have your perspective, your understanding of all of this. Certainly, Father, I would pray that you would give us clean hands and pure hearts in this matter. That we would not harbor any of the things that Jesus speaks of, that Scripture speaks of as being the incipient forms of murder in our own hearts. Father, that we would be quick to repent of, you know, all those things that can quickly lead, or minus your grace would lead to, you know, murder. And cultivate in our hearts a real value for human life. And then, Lord, teach us. Teach us how to rightly engage this culture in which we live. With a proper view of the sanctity of the human soul and the sanctity of human life. Lord, I praise you and I thank you that you are faithful to your people. And you, Lord, you do. You give us wisdom when we cry out for it. So please give us wisdom. I pray in Jesus' name.